When I got up on Saturday morning and sat down to look one more time at this sermon, I thought about doing something else. Not because the topic is a matter of some debate, but only because there are some deep and unresolved contradictions in me, and I'm not exactly sure why. I don't know whether they exist because I am a male and don't feel the sting of sexist language sufficiently, or because I am a lover of both language and history and fret when it seems to me they are mistreated. So what you're going to hear is not a bold, confident assertion of how things ought to be, but a tentative approach by a person who likes generally to be on one side or the other, but finds himself today somewhere in the middle, and not at all sure that he is able to be completely free of prejudices. One thing I do feel sure of, and that is that I will not satisfy anybody entirely this morning, which is all right. Sermons are not intended to satisfy or please everybody. Sermons are meant to provoke and challenge thought, to indict our mental laziness and our lack of concern about both love and justice. If you are not dogmatic on one side or the other of this morning's topic, the sermon can at least do that for you, and that will have to be enough. Now, since we will be talking primarily about language, let's think about language for a moment, about how elusive and slippery it is, and how it is sometimes only literal, and sometimes symbolic, and always rooted in a tangle of changing ideas. We communicate with each other in some very non-literal ways. Yesterday morning, on my bicycle, I said to a woman approaching me from the other direction on her bicycle, "Morning." She said, "Morning." And we were past each other. Now, was that an announcement we were making? An exchange of information? Hardly. We both knew perfectly well that it was morning. We were not proclaiming a fact. What we meant, although we didn't say it, was something like this: "I wish you a good morning." Both of us knew that, and so we took the shorthand and logically nonsensical greeting for what was meant and not for what was said. We do this all the time. You pass me quickly out in the foyer and you say, "Hi, Bob, how are you?" But you don't really want to report on my health and finances. Not then and there. That's not your meaning or your intention. And you would soon stop saying that if I grabbed your arm and said, "Not too poorly, I suppose, judging from the last visit to the doctor. Blood sugar up a little, but cholesterol down, probably the oatmeal. No problems with allergies this fall. Sleeping well at night, not too deeply in debt." You didn't want to know all that. And I realize this, of course, so I respond not to what you said, but to what you meant. You meant, "Hi, Bob, this is a greeting of friendship. I hope you are well." And since I am well, but also even if I am not, and only need to keep from burdening you with my problems, I say, "Fine." That's all that's required. That's all you want to know. You could multiply that example 1,000 times. And now that we are reminded how language slides around in use, like mercury held in the hand, I'd like to start over and then work my way gradually back to language. It's hard to believe in something we cannot imagine. That is, make an image or a picture of in our heads. Since we have never seen the being that is called God in the Bible, we had to supply an image from somewhere, and the image most of us grew up with was that of a grand old patriarch with a long white beard who sat on a majestic throne surrounded by puffy white clouds. We pictured a patriarch rather than a matriarch, because the Bible speaks of this being as if it were male. A masculine pronoun appears quickly in the creation story, right at the beginning of the book. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He called night. The priests who told this story could not imagine anything else. In their world, men ran things. Men had power. God, for them, was an extension of that world. He had to be male. Centuries later, when the Christian religion grew out of the Jewish, God was still male and was believed to have expressed himself in tangible form through a son. There's no good reason why God should not have been expressed through a daughter, except that it would have been unthinkable in a world still dominated by male prejudices. All the apostles were men. Jesus may call God a spirit, which sounds sexless enough, but he also calls God Father, which echoes the patriarchal world of his own religion and his own time. There is an occasional woman of prominence in the early church, but for the most part, women are commanded to be silent in the worship, and if they wish to know anything, to ask their husbands at home. Paul could not possibly have ministered to a congregation with as many formidable women in it as this one, or he would have changed his mind no matter what the cost. It is assumed that the husbands of these women will know the answers to their questions, a premise some of us know to be shaky, and it is assumed that they are all married, the only proper destiny for a woman, so that no provision is made for the widow or the single female who can't speak up in church and has no wise husband at home to answer her questions. It sounds worse than it was, probably, because women have always been smart enough to circumvent male arrogance and to have far more influence in how the world goes than men are able to guess. But the bias was there, built into society and built into language, and in recent years, as everyone knows, women have challenged this male chauvinism. The Bible may be the word of God, they say, but it was transcribed by men who lived in a patriarchal world and were therefore prejudiced in favor of males. Their feelings are not new. Nearly 100 years ago, in 1895, a woman named Elizabeth Cady Stanton tried to revise parts of the Bible that were especially offensive to women, but it was too early. Her Women's Bible was ridiculed and rejected even by other American feminists. But her ambition has been partly realized of late. In a lectionary put out by the National Council of Churches, a publication some have hailed gladly, and others have refused to allow on the premises. We do not use a lectionary, which is a guide to weekly worship with recommended sermon topics and scriptures, but many churches do, and when it was revised to desex the Bible as much as possible, there was a great stir around the country. Before I share some personal reactions, I need to say, if you doubt it, that I am entirely in agreement with the still growing conviction that women have been unfairly discriminated against for centuries in legal matters, in the professions, in social life, in churches, even in the way language itself is structured and used. I approve of laws to remedy those injustices, and I approve of using language more carefully to reduce its bias. My problem is that I do not know how far to go, how awkwardly I should employ language in order to advance a cause I believe in. For example, a magazine asks me to use the word gin, G-E-N, to refer to everybody, male and female, but I am unable to speak of genkind when I mean what mankind used to mean, so I duck the problem and simply use people as often as possible. Some of the changes recommended have a tinny, doctrinaire sound, which hardly seems worth the effort. Novelist Anne Roif refers in all seriousness to her daughters playing cowpersons and Indians, which is history corrected for the sake of ideology. And that makes me uncomfortable. I don't know how much revision to tolerate for the sake of doctrine. Rewriting the events and attitudes of the past to support a contemporary crusade, no matter how right it is, may lead us down strange roads we will not wish to travel. It is difficult for me to know what to give up for a good cause and what to keep simply because it is so rich in tradition and memories. I do not feel threatened by Mother Goose or Mother Nature, and to switch to Parent Goose or Progenitor Nature in order to avoid sexual bias strikes me as a high price to pay. It is absurdly easy, of course, to make fun of the movement to desex language, because every crusade has a few eccentrics whose zeal outruns common sense and becomes ludicrous. A letter to the editor of Ms. Magazine suggests that the gender suffixes be eliminated and replaced by the word peep, which I am sure is short for people, so that instead of cowboy, we would have cowpeep. Instead of policemen, we would have police peep. Instead of chairman, chair peep. And presumably have people arrested for something called peep slaughter. But listen, an occasional loony does not invalidate the need to do some desexing of language. And I repeat that language has been unfair to women, perhaps not consciously most of the time, but unfair. A woman calls my attention to a sentence from a history of the American West. It speaks of how, quote, intrepid pioneers crossed the country in covered wagons with wives, children, and cattle. She feels that when someone describes the winning of the West, it should make clear that women were themselves intrepid pioneers, and I agree with her. But I wind up being inconsistent. I make the changes I can make without feeling silly, and I let some of the sexist terminology alone because I don't know how to replace it yet. I do know that my unambiguous conviction is that we, as we pass laws to guarantee equality, open doors that were closed, and talk often and openly about fairness, we will do more to solve the problem of inequality than by rewriting the whole history of our past and its mistakes. And that seems to me to be working. I now know, for example, so many doctors who are women, including Dr. Kay and Dr. Ellen in this very church, and I do call our male doctors by their first names, that if someone speaks of a doctor these days, I tend to ask, man or woman, if that is relevant. I do not assume that a doctor is a man, as I did invariably in my own childhood. That means good things are happening, and I rejoice in it. But I do get a little nervous about rewriting Scripture so that it will no longer reflect the sexism which it clearly has in it, and which I point out every time I teach it. How far does one go in revising an ancient text in order to right a contemporary wrong? I happen to believe in nonviolence. I don't always practice it, but I believe in it. Should I revise the Bible of all its violent scenes and violent language in order to keep people from learning violence from its pages? Or shall I let it alone to be what it is and explain to children that such things reflect a view of life and of God which we no longer accept, having been led to a higher plateau? I'm not sure I know the answer to my own question. I'm sure some of my inconsistency and confusion is related to habit, and some of it to a lifetime of responding to the poetry of language. Jesus says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and that becomes, in the lectionary, I thank you, God, my mother and father, sovereign of heaven and earth. And that bothers me a little because it isn't anything remotely like what he said, and it is heavy and graceless in my ear. The famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, becomes, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only child, a rather clumsy neutering of Jesus of Nazareth, who did, after all, occupy his brief niche in history as a sexual being. I hope you are willing to believe that if this expression of God had been female, I would resist equally neutering. I feel similar pain when the songs are radically desexed, as in the case of that grand old Quaker hymn, one of my all-time favorites, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind," which becomes "Dear Sovereign and Parent of all people." I'd rather not sing it than make that change, but I'd rather give it up entirely than to perpetuate unfair discrimination, if that is what the language really does. So I am torn. And what I do is what you have heard me do on Sundays. That is, I make the changes I can, and I go on living with the text where I cannot make the changes and be comfortable, and as a result, I am both illogical and inconsistent. I am not sure I will be able to be otherwise. In the meantime, I am comforted by the old adage that actions speak louder than words. And in this church, what is done by women every day and in worship on Sundays becomes a living corrective to any old-fashioned language that would make her less than man. No one likes that better than I do. Now, I think I'm glad that I cannot take a poll at this moment to gauge the effectiveness of these remarks. I do not know how halting, stumbling, illogical, or inconsistent they have been. I'm simply telling you that they reflect a dilemma in which I find myself. I continue to read, and I will keep on listening to you.